The following message, The Provision of Repentance Unto Life, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 7, 2022, by Ken Kiambati of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
For our Sunday school, we'll be doing another lesson on a chapter in the 1689 Confession of Faith, and our topic today is on repentance. This is in chapter 15 of the 1689. You should have an outline, a handout given out. You also have the whole Confession of Faith in the back of your hymn book, so you can look at it there as well. Just like to read some verses from Psalm 51 before we pray and begin. From Psalm 51. This is a great psalm for this subject on repentance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. And I'll read verse 12 as well. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to look at this subject of repentance, we begin with reading this confession of sin, this cry of David from a broken and contrite heart, that you will not despise. And so as we look into it, Lord, we pray that you will give us the same sense that you gave to this man of the need for pardon and cleansing. And we pray that you would teach us on repentance, that we would go on, those who are believers here and are penitent in Christ, that you would help us to deepen in our repentance and our turning more and more from sin and towards God in Christ. And we pray that if there are any who have not repented, Lord, that you would give this grace of repentance and also cause them to do this duty of repentance in turning to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for light. We think of how it's the Holy Spirit alone who can convict of sin and also show us the grace and mercy that is in Christ. So please help us bless these minutes that we have together, that they would be fruitful and above and beyond what we can think. Lord, do with your word what you only can in the hearts and lives of your people. We ask together in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those coming in, we're looking at the topic of repentance, considering it as it's put there in the Confession of Faith, 1689, in chapter 15. Now, when I last taught on this subject, we only looked at least in my session of the class, we only looked at the first and second paragraph. So that's what you have as a heading there in your outline. But I included just the whole section. We will not be looking at the whole of it, but I thought it would be good for you to have it before you and also perhaps for reference. But that's what we did when we looked at it. And however, I will begin with the third paragraph, and you shall see why in a moment. It's the paragraph where there's actually a definition of repentance. It comes in paragraph 3. But actually, before we do that, let me make some comments here by way of introduction in terms of the placement of this chapter on repentance in the confession. It comes right after the chapter on saving faith. And this is fitting. In Scripture, we see faith and repentance often connected. We'll see that as well as we go along. So it's very fitting in terms of the order. And if you look at any systematic discussion on the order of salvation, you'll often see these two together, and in Scripture as well. And we'll see some verses. And then the chapter right after this one on repentance is a chapter on good works. And that's very fitting as well, because repentance does lead to a changed life and bears the fruit of good works in the life of the believing, repenting sinner. And then also a word about the title of the chapter in the Confession of Faith. It's titled Repentance Unto Life. Repentance Unto Life. Is that right? Yes, repentance unto life and salvation. And just as the chapter on faith is titled Saving Faith, I think even just in the title there, we see just how crucial this is. Repentance, there is no life, spiritual life, there is no salvation without repentance. So that shows us the importance of spending some time even this morning looking at this. Okay, and then also a word about a difference between this chapter on repentance as we have it in the 1689 and as it is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Many of you know this, that it's that the 1689, so it comes after the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, where those divines had met and they draw out this confession of faith. And then you have, so that would be, I believe in the 1670s is when the 1689 is drawn out. And you can find comparisons of these two confessions. If you read the introduction of 1689, they were consciously, it's not plagiarism, it's not, they were consciously wanting to say the same thing as far as they could with their Presbyterian brethren and the Westminster Confession. And the phrase they use there is that we have no desire to clog up religion with new words. They were not just trying to come up with new ways of saying things that, if they've been said well and true to Scripture, we can amen that. And so we have that in the 1689. But in areas where they differed, they made those changes, baptism, form of church government, and things of that kind. And sometimes in surprising places, you see differences in these two, in the Baptist Confession and then in the Westminster Confession. And our chapter here is one of those places. It was a surprise for me to find that this is one of the chapters where the wording and some of the content in at least one of the sections is quite different. The doctrine is and teaching is really the same, but it's different wording and the way they put that. And part of the reason for that is because between the Westminster Confession and then later on the London Baptist Confession, there's another group of believers who write up what's called the Savoy Declaration of Faith, I believe in the 1650s. Anyone have the exact date? 1658, is it? Anyone? 16? 56 or so. So that these other believers who come up, and they also had some differences with the teaching of the Westminster, particularly on the form of church government. They were Congregationalists, and so they also write a confession of faith. And in this particular chapter, the 1689 leans very heavily on that second confession of faith, a Savoy, rather than on the Westminster. The Savoy included men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, known to many of you. Okay, so just those are just by introduction, but let's read these paragraphs. I have a doctrinal outline there, and as we read, we'll also be looking at Scripture, because remember, we do this because we ultimately, our true authority is the Word of God. Scripture is the basis of our faith and practice. The 1689 itself begins there. It begins with what is the authority. It's Scripture. And so as we look at these things, we want to look at the Scripture and see where these things are based on, so that our faith and our hope are in God, not in man, in the Word of God. Okay, so let's begin. Actually, could I have someone please read paragraph 3, which has the definition of repentance for us.
This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person deemed by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things.
Amen. Thank you for reading it for us nice and slow. Okay, so it's a very full definition. We could spend the whole class opening that up. But I wanted us to have it just at the beginning there so we can know what it is we're talking about. They say there that it's an evangelical grace. It's a grace of the gospel. And it's been pointed out that perhaps one of the reasons they put it that way is because there could be tendencies among the Lutherans to say that repentance is worked by the law, while faith is worked by the gospel. But that's not exactly a good or biblical distinction. The gospel of Christ does call for repentance, and also by God's grace, or within that, we're gifted with repentance as well. So that could be one of the reasons they term it that way. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit. A person is made sensible by the work of the Holy Spirit of the manifold, the various evils of his sin. And so, by faith in Christ, humbles himself. There's a coming down, there's a lowering of our view of ourself and what we have done, and exalting of God, and we begin to see what we have done in sin. There's sorrow for sin, detestation of it, self-abhorrency, you come to see what have I done, praying for pardon, strength of grace, so desiring forgiveness, and then also God's grace, so that you can, with a purpose and endeavor, effort, by the supplies of the Spirit, to walk in a new way, before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So it's a very full definition of repentance. And as we look at repentance and some of those other articles, that those are some of the elements there. But let's go back to paragraph 1. By the way, I should encourage your participation, and yeah, if you can stop me for clarification or a comment, you're encouraged to participate, or even a scripture that speaks of these things. So please enter in as well. We're in this together. Okay, so paragraph 1. Could someone please read paragraph 1?
Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and there and served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life.
Thank you. Okay, about paragraph number 2. We'll look at paragraph 1, but let's just read both of them for now. Paragraph 2. Yes, Dan?
Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation.
Thank you, Dan. So the outline there that you have, paragraph 1, I've outlined it into three parts. First thing, the necessity of repentance. What is it that makes repentance necessary? Why do we need repentance? Why does anyone need repentance? The number one reason is that we are wrong and are living wrong by nature. Sin is a great reason why we need repentance. Now, the confession speaks of elect people who are converted in riper years speaks of them as those who have, having some time lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. In a moment, we will consider that opening line there, such of the electors are converted at riper years. But for now, I just want you to see that it's because of sin, this having some time lived in a state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. And I have some definitions there. State of nature, that's referring to the condition in which we're born without the Spirit, in Adam, in sin, by nature, all of us born in that fallen state. That's man's nature now that we are on this side of the fall. And then, converted at riper years, as was brought to faith in Christ in maturity, not in their earlier years, not regenerated until later in life. Diverse just means various, many lusts and pleasures. And I'm highlighting at this point just that it's we need repentance because of sin. That's what's captured there in living in a state of nature, diverse lusts and pleasures. And this is actually a direct quote from, anyone recognize where that's from? Or in scripture, the allusion there?
Ephesians 2.
Various lusts and pleasures. Ephesians 2 definitely does speak of our nature in sin and walking in the ways of this world. But there's an even closer quotation where this is from. Anyone recognize it?
Is it Peter when he says, time past to walk in the world?
Okay, we lived in the passions of our former ignorance. That's another one. Close, but not. Yes. Does speak about us. Scripture speaks a lot about our sin and our pleasures, but it is still not where. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, but no. And yes, we were born in Adam, and that definitely brings out that idea there. Correct. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And if you have it, does anyone, I have the New King James, does anyone have the King James? They would have been using that language, so you have that exact language. In verse 3. Well, I'll just read it here. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that's how Paul speaks of we ourselves, we who are believers now. What were we at one point? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. And it could be of different kinds. We all, if you're a believer here, you know what lusts and pleasures you served. Each one of us gone astray, everyone to his own way, like sheep. Various lusts and pleasures. So the confession is saying here the reason we need repentance is because that's the kind of life that sinners by nature live in sin. So the necessity of repentance. Yes.
So I guess I'm just asking this open confession. Why does the confession start with referring only to those in riper years, and they are the ones who are given this repentance?
That is a good question, and it is in fact our next point here. But before we actually look at that, just on necessity of repentance, just a scripture from the mouth of our Lord that speaks of just the absolute necessity of repentance. In Luke chapter 13, remember the incident where some men come to Jesus and they say to him, they give him some story from the news headlines of that time, how this man, Pilate, had come and had killed these Galileans while they were sacrificing and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And then they want to know, how will Jesus respond to this tragedy? And Luke chapter 13, verse 2, he says, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Verse 3, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he gives them another incident. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Yes, Chris.
Or is it necessary because it is always a consequence of regeneration? Who would say, like, sanctification is necessary, but it's not the grounds of justification, or is it somewhere in between those?
Well, they're both necessary, and we'll talk about this as well, just how faith and repentance is so connected that there can't be true faith in Christ without repentance from sin, because we believe in a Jesus who saves from sin. As long coming to Jesus, you are leaving sin behind. You are saying, Lord Jesus, save me from that. And that is repentance, and that is faith. They're so tied together, and we'll say something about that as well. It is necessary. It's been illustrated this way, like you've eaten poison. Now, that needs to be vomited out to be taken out for you to live. But faith is an eating of Christ. It's a taking in of Christ. And so you can see how they're both necessary, that something needs to go, but then that itself being gone doesn't give you life. You can't live on vomiting. You can't live. You know, you need the food of Christ. So repentance and faith, there's a negative aspect to repentance and a positive element to faith. But they're both together in Scripture. But to this question then of why this statement, why the elect are, why it said the elect were converted at riper years, I admit that it is a difficult section there in the confession, and because it can seem to be saying only those who are saved later in life need repentance, that those who are saved in early years don't need repentance. It could be taken to be saying that, but I do not believe they're saying that. And because it sounds like children are accepted there. There's several reasons. Actually, I'll read a section from. I found Sam Waldron's discussion of this helpful. And he notes the difficulty with this place. He asks, are only those converted at riper years given repentance? He says, this question is raised by the statement of paragraph 1, that God gives repentance to the elect converted at riper years, that is, when they are older. The very fact that such a question is raised by the wording of the confession constitutes a danger. But he goes on to say that both paragraphs 2 and 4 make clear that all believers repent and thus are given repentance. And so he suggests that the reason they speak of this, and I'll read this to you. The confession makes this distinction out of a desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience from repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by the ordinary grace of repentance, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. And he goes on to say, I believe our Baptist forefathers had several practical concerns in making this distinction. Chiefly, they wanted to make sure that no one could accuse them of believing that all Christians must have a crisis conversion like that of the Philippian jailer. They were saying, though we insist emphatically on personal conversion, we understand that the experience of a child raised in a Christian home may be quite different from that of one who is converted without the benefit of Christian nature as a child. Both converts will experience repentance, but both may not have a crisis conversion experience. So that's how some people understand why here it's talking about believers, that it's believers who have lived for a significant amount of time in their sin, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, that in their case, the repentance, there is a distinction there of what that looks like for them versus in younger people. So there's a pastoral concern there. There's also, I don't know how satisfying that is to you as an understanding of that. While we were doing in this class in Grand Rapids, one of the men thought that perhaps it is also a hopeful note, in the sense that think of elect people who have lived for a long time in their sin, and this this statement is saying that even for them, God will save. And how does he do that? It's by giving them repentance unto life, although they have lived a long time in sin. So there's hope there for anyone, no matter how long they've lived in sin. God does not just save those who don't have very much sin, who haven't served sin for a very long time. But there is hope for anyone. And I think that is, if not what they're getting at least an implication of this statement. But we're clear that everyone needs repentance. If you were here, and yes, Andrew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think that is a good point. And with a lot of the confessions teaching on salvation, it would have Roman Catholic ideas as background. I did have a point here I didn't get to, but when you look even to the early church, and yes, definitely in the medieval times and Reformation, repentance was one of those things that was very, very misunderstood. With a concept like that, there are certain sins which, when you commit, there is no repentance, there's no hope there. Going beyond what Scripture says, yet Scripture does have some things about the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but they would extend it to so many more things, so that you have, think of someone like Augustine, you read his confessions, and they delayed his baptism. Why? Because there was this belief that post-baptismal sins were, I don't want to say exactly, they could not be forgiven, but there was, people would delay. They would delay that because once you're baptized and you sin, you don't want to do that. And so because of wrong ideas of repentance and how that works. So that Luther, we mentioned this last time, Luther's first thesis, for example, did touch on this topic of repentance. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then his point number 36 in that same document, he says, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Again, that was another invention of the Roman church. Okay, other things there too, but we should move on. The recipients of repentance, I believe there, we can see there, it is sinners, but it is the elect eventually who are actually do end up repenting. And that is in we see this in other places in confession and in Scripture. But just as it is the elect who eventually enable to believe, so also if repentance is saving, the true repentance is only seen in them at the time of their conversion. So we'll move, and then so recipients of repentance, elect, sinners. The source of repentance. The end of that first paragraph has the line there that it's God who gives a repentance unto life. So it's a gift of God. And then still in the first paragraph, that it's during the time of the effectual calling when God comes by his Holy Spirit and is working in the heart. Part of what happens there is the beginnings, at least the seeds of repentance. And then when we move to paragraph number 2, we have there the repentance in the life of believers. We're seeing that going on there. And the first reason they give, why is it that this is necessary? Because believers still go on sinning. The reality of ongoing sin in believers. I have a quote here from John Murray on the link between repentance and faith. He says, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." Quotes the shorter catechism there on repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, basically the same definition we have. And he goes on to say, "The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin." And he says, again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Regeneration becomes vocal in our minds in the exercises of faith and repentance. However, there can be, in terms of our experience, for some people, the repentance can be more the what is there at the level of consciousness, more dominant. And a quote by Sproul where he speaks of this: "Having said this, we have by no means said everything there is to say. Entwined within any theology of conversion lies a psychology of conversion. In any particular individual, at the level of consciousness, a sense of either repentance or trust may predominate. What is unified theologically may be diverse psychologically. Thus, an individual deeply convicted of the guilt and bondage of sin may experience turning from it, repentance, as a dominant note in his or her conversion. Others, whose experience of conviction deepens after their conversion, may have a dominant sense of the wonder of Christ's love with less agony of soul at the psychological level. But in true conversion, neither can exist without the other." That's a helpful quote. But the reality of ongoing sin in believers, that when once we are converted, we do not leave repentance behind. Because paragraph 2, as it opens there, that the best men in this world is none that doeth good and sinneth not. That's a quotation from Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. There is none that doeth good and sinneth not. And so believers too need constantly to be turning away from sin. And why is there ongoing sin in believers? They mentioned three things there. The power of remaining corruption, that once converted, it does not mean that everything that is sinful and corrupt is taken, eradicated out of our natures. That will happen. Blessed, it will happen in glory. But for now, we have remaining sin, and that's why there can be ongoing sin. There's the deceitfulness of this, and then the prevalency or the power of temptation can lead to falls into sin for in believers. And they're speaking of this because it is good that believers realize the provision that God has given in repentance for your renewal when you've fallen into sin, that you would be renewed and restored. They speak of the possibility of great sins in believers. The possibility of great sins even in believers. If I can find this, I'd like to read you a statement from cannot find it, and it is about time, so maybe we'll pass that. But I'll point you to the last chapter of the Canons of Dort, that's a document from 1618 from the Dutch churches that lays out what we label TULIP. But the last chapter there on the perseverance of the saints, it is a very helpful some helpful statements on this subject. I encourage you to look that up the chapter on perseverance of the saints in there. In the 1689 as well, it's very much the same teaching, that the section on the perseverance of the saints. But we'll point the last heading there, the merciful provision for restoration and repentance, that God has, in His grace, provided that you can be restored through repentance. That yes, you have sinned, you've broken God's law as a believer. Is it over? No, thankfully there is renewal through repentance. We will close with some applications of this truth. There's some Bible verses there that you can look up for some of these things to see the biblical basis. We don't have time to look at all of them today. Let's look at the applications in close. Sorry. Well, first thing then, just thinking of repentance as a gift of God's grace, and you have that in Acts. You have the statement that Christ is exalted to give repentance unto Israel. I think we talked about this in a sermon when I was last here. And so, a gift of, again, in Timothy, you have that statement that the God's servant should be patient in instructing. And it gives a reason there that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Again, seeing repentance as a gift there. And so, praise God for His mercy in giving you repentance. If you're a believer here, it did not grow out of the soil of your own heart. God, by His Holy Spirit, did that and brought that about in your life. But then also, repentance is a duty that's commanded of all sinners. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom He has raised from the dead. And so it's a duty. You are commanded to repent. Christ preached, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached, repent, flee from the wrath to come. Repentance meaning turning from your sin. By that definition that we looked at, see what your sin is, see what you are because of your sins, who God is and His righteousness and His holiness, and turn from that and to Christ and His mercy. And so, there's a question that are you still in a state of nature? Have you truly repented and have faith in Christ? Are you born again, regenerate? And that being evidenced by your turning from sin, hatred of sin, progressively and moving towards Christ. And then there, hold together, both in your understanding and your practice, repentance from sin to God, faith in Christ. That's a statement again from Acts. Paul says he preached faith, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then marvel. We should see all conversions, whether at riper years or at younger years. It is a wonder of God's grace whenever you were saved. If converted in adulthood, praise God that God gave you repentance while you were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. He rescued you from the wrath to come. If converted young, praise God. You were saved from drugs and alcohol and dissolute life at a young age, because you didn't go into that. God rescued you while you were still young. And Christian, be humbled by the thought of our remaining sin. And so let that lead us to watch against temptation, because temptation has powerful allies within ourselves. So we have need to be careful. Lord, hold me up and I shall be saved. Lead me not into temptation. And then also to make the statement here that repentance is not easy. When we see all that happens there in repentance, seeing yourself, seeing God, turning from sin, and it's not easy. I mean it in the sense that, just as a warning here, not to be deceived into sin by the lie of Satan that says, sin now, repent later. No. I mean, David penning that Psalm 51 that we read, it is not something we should desire to get into. Yes, we've sinned, repent, but it is better to avoid getting there in the first place. Do not be deceived into sin by hopes of future repentance. And again, because you can start on a road that you will not come back from. Some people do get on a road, and there is no putting on the brakes to do the about turn of repentance. Sin hardens and deceives. Then do not think that it is impossible that believers can fall into great sins. That is one of the teachings of Scripture in this section of the confession. Thank God for the many times as a believer you have been mercifully restored and renewed by repentance when you've gone to your Father and said, Father, forgive me, I have sinned, and received that promise in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Christian, avail yourself to God's merciful provision of repentance. Be quick to repent. God has given it as a provision for your renewal and perseverance to the end. Are you in a backslidden state? You're feeling your sins. You're far from God. At this point, things you're doing, they shouldn't be. The call from the lesson this morning is come back to God through Christ and repentance. And then we should speak about this grace and duty to the lost, but also to believers as we have opportunity. And then finally, because God is so rich in mercy and forgiving in Christ, then we also are called to be forgiving, right? Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen. We'll close there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can spend some time looking at repentance. We pray that you will apply these words to our hearts and that you would help us to walk with you and to be obedient children to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage us in the way of righteousness. We pray you'd deepen us in our repentance. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and that he died for sinners. We know that repentance does not pay for our sin, but Jesus Christ, his shed blood, we can be forgiven because he has paid the penalty, has borne it all. And so we bless you for him and pray that on this day when we think of his resurrection from the dead, we would be encouraged and helped to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with us, Lord. We commit this day and bless these words to us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.